Okay. That's about 100 times louder.
Hold it back there.
Okay. All right. So, we're going to have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed.
All right, should be on now. Can everyone hear me? Yep, cool. No muffles this week, although they might be back. We had it working a moment ago. How's that? Is that better? Yeah. All right, well, welcome along to our third week of Bible Shots. My name is Aaron, and we're continuing our series of Man's Search for Meaning. We're going to be tackling probably the biggest topic of the series. So the first week we looked at meaning and purpose. The second week we looked at work and identity. And today is probably the doozy of them all, suffering and injustice we're going to tackle today. Often suffering is difficult, if not impossible, to understand, both intellectually and experientially. So we're going to carefully explore what Christianity and the Bible has to say about it in half an hour. And particularly, we're going to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which Wilbur read a moment ago. And it's my hope that you'll see that Christianity can make some sense of suffering and provide real and lasting hope. Not just theoretical head knowledge, but real, applicable, and even life-changing hope. But before we do that, we could definitely use some prayer for today's talk. So I'm going to pray for us now. If you're not a Christian, you're very welcome to just listen along or tune out or fall asleep. That's fine. But we'll get into the talk briefly, so I'll keep it short. Father in heaven, we pray about this massive topic today, suffering and injustice, Lord. There are so many people that have experienced real pain, and probably many of us are sitting down today, Lord. And we pray that you will help us to understand more about you and that this can provide us a comfort amongst the most dire of circumstances. So, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It kept getting worse. The horror arrived in episodic bursts of chilling disbelief, signified first by trembling floors, sharp eruptions, cracked windows. There was the actual, unfathomable realization of a gaping, flaming hole in first one of the tall towers, and then the same thing all over again in its twin. There was the merciless sight of bodies helplessly tumbling out, some of them in flames. Finally, the mighty towers themselves were reduced to nothing. Dense plumes of smoke raced through the downtown avenues, coursing between the buildings, shaped like tornadoes on their sides. Every sound was cause for alarm. A plane appeared overhead. Was another one coming? No, it was a fighter jet. But was it a friend or was it an enemy? People scrambled for their lives, but they didn't know where to go. Should they go north, south, east, west, stay outside, go indoors? People hid beneath cars and each other. Some contemplated jumping into the river. For those trying to flee the very epicenter of the collapsing World Trade Center towers, the most horrid thought of all finally dawned on them. Nowhere was safe. I don't know where you were on September 11th, 2001, but these were the opening lines of the New York Times cover article the next day after the horrific 9/11 terror attacks. The world would never be the same after that, and it raised so many questions about human violence and suffering and human nature in general. Some used this attack to justify another war in the Middle East. Others used it to attack and demonize Muslims and the Islamic faith. Still others used it to attack religion more generally. For many, 9/11 was the straw that broke the camel's back and was the kind of launch pad which started this wave of anti-God, anti-religious sentiment. The new atheists, such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, they rose to prominence and fame. They claimed that religion was not only false and irrational, but an active force for evil. And responsible for most, if not all, of the suffering in the world. And that instead, humanism and science could provide the remedy, or the hope, the answer to life's biggest questions. And one of the areas that they would go after was God's goodness, claiming him to be an immoral monster, not worthy of worship or praise. And that would bring up the argument that's been around for much of Christian history. You've probably heard it before. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? On the one hand, he's either all-loving and unable to stop it, so not all-powerful, or he is all-powerful, yet chooses not to stop it, which means he can't be all-loving. Have you heard that one before? So often, suffering seems pointless and indiscriminate, and like God is conveniently absent at best, or even responsible at worst. Many of you suffering is a reason for doubting God's existence entirely throughout the centuries. And many people have walked away from God and the faith altogether when their suffering has come. You probably know people like that. I know that I definitely do. And the thing is, I think it's right for people to question how suffering works and how it's connected with God and the Bible. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that there aren't answers. The book of Ecclesiastes has a stack to say, as does the entire Bible. So when it comes to suffering, I'm going to spend a bit of today going through a possible Christian response to how we think about suffering and injustice and evil. And my big takeaway is that while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless, and God is with us in our suffering. So to understand this more, first we'll look at some of the theological foundations for understanding this before moving into how we can kind of practically live with it. So first, let's begin to understand suffering and injustice. Now, I'm going to start by making a fairly big claim here, and that is that you cannot begin to understand the Christian view on suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. So you can't begin to understand the Christian view on suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. As I said, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but I think the most important section actually comes right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis. You've got God who creates the universe, the earth, the planets, the solar systems, the atmosphere, the weather, the plants, the rivers, the animals, and finally people, man and woman. And if you know the story of the garden, you know that Adam and Eve, they just muck it up for all of us. They're given the perfect world to cultivate and to enjoy. And yet, as soon as temptation comes, they just give in without a fight, and they find themselves booted from paradise. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story and all the details that go with it, but I do want to quickly mention that this starts off a wave of curses that hit humanity, and it's really important for understanding this. In fact, it's central for understanding how the Bible sets up how we can understand suffering. You see, the fall of man is central for understanding suffering and evil and injustice. So yeah, if you want to look at that later, that's in Genesis chapter 3. But for now, let me just give you a quick overview of what happens. So there are four main kind of curses that afflict us. The first is that the serpent is cursed. So typically that's understood to be the devil. He's let loose, he enters this constant battle with humanity, and he becomes this corrupting and dividing influence, deceptive and manipulative. Then we've got pain and death which enters the world. And there's nothing more symbolic of that than childbirth, which it references there in Genesis, where even the joy of new life comes at tremendous cost and danger. Then three, you've got humanity. We're divided against ourselves. There are now power imbalances and complications in leadership. There's mistrust, corruption, exploitation, self-interest at play. And then finally, the ground is cursed. So nature itself, the planet fights back, and just mere survival is a struggle. Nature is dangerous and relentless, from wild animals to natural disasters. So all this is going on. So the curse and the fall of man, they have these devastating effects on the world that we live in. That's the kind of Christian view right from the start of the Bible. Now, venturing back to Ecclesiastes, the book as a whole seems to be almost this meditation and reflection on the implications of these curses. And if you boil it down, there seem to be kind of three ways that we experience suffering as people. The first being kind of natural suffering, so things like, catastrophic weather events, nature, wild animals, all that sort of stuff, things that are outside of our control. Then there's evil suffering, so suffering as a result of people doing evil actions, and that's where a lot of injustice stems from. And then the third type of suffering we see is self-inflicted suffering. I think I've got them here. Yeah. So the suffering that we experience in our own minds often, things like anxiety and depression, just where we're not coping all that well with life circumstances being thrown at us, or things like addiction, where we love the wrong things too much. So those are mainly the three ways that we seem to suffer, which come up in Ecclesiastes. But it's not enough to simply have an intellectual understanding of suffering. What we need is an approach that actually acknowledges the uncomfortable reality, and yet at the same time helps us to endure it, helps equip us to not only help ourselves through suffering, but to help others through suffering too. So next up, we'll move beyond just understanding suffering and injustice at that kind of theological level to how we can look at it practically. So how do we live through suffering and injustice? Now, I think one of the most beautiful passages that comes up in Ecclesiastes was read for us a bit earlier, and it comes in those first eight verses, that kind of poetry about being a time for every activity under heaven. And what we see here is a combination of choices and circumstances that we all face as people at some point. It covers the whole breadth of experience and at the same time the complexity of life. Sometimes it's appropriate to do one thing, but then in other seasons it's appropriate to do the complete opposite. But the thing that stands out to me most here is the seasonal nature of life. And most of all, it seems to be reminding us that suffering is temporary. So this is one of the first ways that we can live through suffering. Understand that suffering is temporary. So, it says that there's a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to scatter stones in verses 4 and 5. There's this time to feel the incredible sense of loss or regret or grief when a loved one passes or tragedy happens. But the thing is, those feelings will subside. Maybe not completely, and it may take a while. It may take many, many years. But at the same time, God also gives us things to help move on, things to celebrate, things to appreciate in life. Because also in those same verses, 4 and 5, there are times to laugh, there are times to dance, there are times to gather. It says also in verse 5 that there's a time to be embraced and a time to embrace others. Sometimes you'll be the afflicted, sometimes you'll be the comforter. Your time of suffering can later become a massive source of comfort to other people later when you have that shared experience and someone down the line goes through the same thing that you went through at some point. And I think as well this passage reminds us that there's no easy fix for helping others through pain. We're right to feel what we feel when pain and suffering comes. And this passage very much echoes other parts of the Bible, which talk about being a time to rejoice with others in rejoicing and a time to mourn with those who mourn. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And being with people in their temporary time of suffering, it's one of the best things that we can do. So that's the first way we can live through suffering. Remember that it's temporary. The second thing Ecclesiastes helps us with when it comes to living through suffering is that it reminds us of human sin or human nature. Now, it's one thing to talk about kind of natural disasters and things that are completely outside of our control, but it's worth acknowledging that much of the pain and suffering that we see in the world comes from the result of human selfishness. be that corruption or greed or lust for power, ego. A large amount of Ecclesiastes relates to the human problem of injustice and oppression. And I want to draw just a couple of passages on the screen which kind of point this out. And they're very short reading, so I'll just go through them quickly. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." And then the second one is from chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. And it says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." You see, often suffering can become an institutionalized form of suffering, where once you enter into it, it's just incredibly difficult to get out of it. In 4 verse 1 there, the teacher says that when the poor cry out, they have no one to comfort them. No power whatsoever. Instead, power and influence, it lies completely in the hands of their oppressors. And many have no interest whatsoever in helping the poor or those beneath them. And then in chapter 5 it says we shouldn't be surprised when we see the poor denied justice and their rights denied. Because people in power, they create structures where the money makes it to the top, and those lower in the chain, they rarely have any power or influence to change things. Ultimately, money, wealth, greed, corruption, they shape much of the world's suffering. Let me tell you what I mean. So, in short, things like big pharmaceutical companies, right, make deliberately addictive painkillers, and many of them in the States, right now, they're starting to face the legal consequences of this. Some of them are being slightly brought to justice, maybe being hit with a penalty of $1 million when they're making tens of billions every year. Or more locally, supermarket giants turn these enormous profits, while many of the farmers and food manufacturers, they can't afford to keep their farms or businesses. Or what about globally? Energy and gas companies deliberately polluting and destroying the environment and buying out those who suffer. Money is so often the basis for sustained, institutionalized suffering. The almighty dollar rules. And as it says in 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. They're never satisfied with their income. So the cycle of corruption and oppression and suffering, it continues. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Now, I think you can make a very strong case that the majority of human suffering is preventable, and it's a result of human greed and selfishness and sin. And that says to me that the problem of suffering is mostly a human problem and something we are responsible for, rather than the buck stopping solely with God. And we all contribute in some way, even on a personal level. We act selfishly, we don't consider the poor and needy with our finances often, we don't stand up to the bullies, maybe we are the bullies. We vote in governments that keep the status quo or make inequality worse, and we turn a blind eye to the problems. We buy the cheapest products knowing they come from unethical sources. There's all sorts of decisions day to day that we make which keep the system going. Now, I'm not saying that we can single-handedly fix these problems. Of course we can't. And we don't need to be guilt-racked about every single decision we make. But it's just worth being aware of that we all play a part in it somehow. And I think it shows us the need for humility and reflection on what it means to be human and the nature of suffering and injustice. So suffering reminds us of human sin. But one of the more surprising things that can happen in the midst of suffering is that suffering can also produce good. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this point, but I just want to mention that the Bible has loads to say about suffering, particularly on this point. It has a huge effect on our character, and it helps us to empathize and comfort others, as we talked about before. And what's more, things like bravery and courage and sacrifice, endurance, perseverance, many of the virtues we find inspiring, which make great movies, they come through suffering, don't they? And if you talk to anyone who's gone through serious adversity, they almost always talk about growing as a person through it later. They might even say something like, "I wouldn't trade my suffering for anything today. It made me who I am." And as I said, I think this comes up all the time in the Bible, this idea, especially in Jesus himself. Not only do his words comfort us in our suffering, but his life was the embodiment of suffering. Betrayal, threats, poverty, beatings, injustice, ridicule, false accusations, torture, nails, asphyxiation, separation from the Father, and the loneliest of deaths. The cross is the symbol of God's sacrificial suffering for us and with us. And so every year when Dark Mofo put those giant red crosses around the city, they say that they represent sacrifice and torture and suffering. And I think they're absolutely right with that point. That's what they should remind us of. And that God would enter our world and endure those things for us. Because God is not absent or indifferent to our suffering, but is intimately familiar with it. And this is the basis for why Christians can have hope in light of suffering and injustice. Which brings us to the last point, hope beyond suffering and injustice. So not only is God familiar with our suffering, not only does he help us live with and through suffering, but he also offers us hope beyond suffering and injustice. And we'll go into a couple of reasons now as we get close to wrapping up. And the first is that God puts eternity on our hearts. So that was something which came up in the reading there in verses 10 and 11. And I think that's an incredible thing that comes up there. When we think of what it means to be human, we have this kind of eternal longing. And it's a key reason, I think, why we fear pain and suffering and death so much. It's because suffering and death are not natural. We weren't meant to experience pain, grief, loss, and death, which happened ever since the curse. But when you become a Christian by believing Jesus' death was for you, well, then you inherit the promise of eternal life, where the curse is undone and life will be as it was meant to be, free of pain, free of tears, free of grief, free of mourning and death itself, free of suffering, free of injustice. And isn't that the world that we all want? A world where our suffering is just a flash in the pan in the light of eternity. And I don't want to downplay our suffering now. I hope the rest of the talk is showing that. I simply want to point out the magnitude of this hope that Christians look to. Suffering and injustice is not forever, and death is not the end. And what you believe about eternity, that has an enormous impact on how you deal with suffering in the present. Isn't it fascinating that the countries that experience the most suffering and the most persecution at the moment, they're generally the fastest growing when it comes to Christianity? The stories you hear in China and India and in many African countries, they're just these incredible stories of suffering and injustice and bloodshed and corruption and loss. And yet the gospel continues to grow and flourish in those places. It doesn't make logical sense. But I think the reason for this is because when you become a Christian, nothing can take your eternal hope away from you. Not your enemies, not your peer group, not your parents, not your government, no one. And the story of the disciples in the early church, it's one of suffering and persecution. And that's because the hope of eternity means that we don't need to fear a death and suffering. It gives us confidence when these things happen. And the second reason, which we'll wrap up with, is that God will bring justice in the end. So about 10 years ago, the movie The Road came out, based on Cormac McCarthy's novel of that title. And it's a chilling account of this dystopian future, where a worldwide disaster comes, strikes and kills most of humanity and the environment. And those that do survive, they do so with no laws, no rules, no governments, no police officers, no judges, or any of the things that we daily take for granted. And it's in this nightmarish world, there's just this scenario where people can do whatever it takes to survive, and often they take justice into their own hands. And while our world certainly isn't that bad, there is still a lot of injustice going on now. And it's right to be disgusted when you see it. There needs to be justice, and there needs to be judgment for the evil actions that people commit on one another. People need to be held account for what they do. And so the second reason there's hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. Verse 17 of chapter 3, which Will read, said, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So hopefully everything that's come up to this point starts to make sense of a God that can judge sin and that needs to judge sin. how necessary it is when there is so much suffering at the hands of people. What we need is someone who is perfectly placed to make the punishment fit the crime. And God, who is all-loving, all-powerful, compassionate, and familiar with human suffering, I think he's right to be the advocate of the poor, the oppressed, and those who are desperately in need of justice. So I want to wrap up by returning to New York in 2001, the first Sunday after those Twin Towers fell. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, he was commissioned to give a talk in response to what had just happened. And he spoke from John chapter 11, which is about a guy called Lazarus, who Jesus raises from the dead. And it's talking about the hope of the resurrection in general. And Tim Keller shared this recurring bad dream that he had experienced over a number of years. And this bad dream, what would happen is that he continued to experience his worst fears being realized over and over again. That he would go to look for his dear wife, Kathy, and find her dead in this dream. So as I said, it kept happening over and over again. But over time, he began to appreciate the feeling for what it was. Because he realized that after 5 minutes or so, after waking up, he would realize that it wasn't true. There was this euphoric feeling where everything in the dream became untrue, in fact. And he said that that's what it's like to hope for the resurrection. The heaven's not just this kind of consolation prize we get, but everything that's evil and traumatic comes untrue. There is new life and a future better than we could ever imagine waiting for us in eternity. And that's why Christians can live with, live through, and ultimately have hope beyond suffering in this life. Just to the end. So let's have a pray, and then I think we've got a couple of minutes for questions. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this hope that you provide through Jesus. Thank you that his death can mean that we can have a time in eternity free of suffering and injustice. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Aaron.
Thanks, Aaron. Just a quick question to kick us off, and then we might take one from the floor. Is suffering and injustice getting worse, or is the situation improving?
Yeah, it's a great question. There's been a bit of research on that. One of the most well-known is Steven Pinker's, It's basically a history of violence. It's this enormous book, The Better Nature of Our Angels, it's called. And he suggests that violence has gotten less over time. Now, he is a hardcore modernist and subscribes to the view that we're on this trajectory towards progress. So there's actually been a lot of pushback on that book and people arguing with the data, which is quite flimsy. But I think that it's a swings and roundabouts kind of thing. It's easy to appear that there's less violence at times if you are in the right sort of spheres and bubbles, that sort of thing. But I still think the news shows us a lot of atrocity going on. A lot of like genocide still taking place in certain regions and countries. So I wouldn't subscribe personally to the idea that everything is getting better. I think there are certainly things you can take away that as we become more civilized, we don't bring swords around with us to settle our disputes, and we have a good legal system, but So that certainly has helped improve some aspects of it, but human violence and corruption, it just manifests itself in other ways now, mostly through injustice, I would say.
Yep. Thank you. Is there one more question from the audience?
So that question was, some Christians might say suffering is a result of our own sin. As I think I've tried to show in the talk, I think it's a lot more complicated than that. And usually what you get, particularly when you see something horrible, for example, Hurricane Dorian, I'm sure there was some twisted chorus of Christians somewhere saying that the Bahamas had sinned and they're being punished for it, which I think is a totally wrong understanding of how the world works. I think that is kind of the result of the fall, but there's nothing that they directly did that made them personally responsible for that atrocity. There's a similar thing where Jesus is asked about the Tower of Siloam, I think it is, falling on a heap of people. And basically he says that they're not personally res- responsible for that necessarily, but he says, but we all should repent before something worse happens to us. So, there's a sense of sin contributes to the world that we live in, but it's not a simple cause and effect relationship. It's a lot more complicated than that.
Thanks very much. We'll wrap up there. Thanks for being a part of today's Bible Shots. And super quick, next week.
So next week will be wisdom and community. So what does it mean to live well together? And we'll particularly look at things like loneliness and different ways of doing life in a way which can bring meaning together. So we'll close out Man's Search for Meaning with that topic.
Wonderful.
Yeah, you're very welcome to come along.
Thanks very much.